Our scripture reading this morning will again be 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before you, before your unsurpassing greatness, before your wonderful and remarkable goodness, the grace that comes to us again and again and speaks such sweet things to us. God, we praise you. We thank you that the high priest that we've just sung about, the sacrifice that he has made, proclaims to us not what we must do, but what you have done. That they tell us about your greatness, about your mercy to sinners. God, when we try to count your mercies, it's impossible. We can't reach that number, God. We only know a fraction, and yet that fraction exceeds our praise. And God, we don't then want to be silent, as though you have been stingy with us or though you have not been good. God, you have been wonderfully good. We thank you for your mercies, God. We thank you that that we have the health to be here this morning. We thank you that we have food to eat and clothes to wear, and that you've provided for us the most basic of things that we need. God, we thank you that you have given us better than that, that you've given us your Son, and you've given us life in Him and the joys that we know in Him. We thank you, Father, that mercy found us, as Paul talks about it, finding Him, and that you have demonstrated your patience to us when you did not have to, and you have been provoked so often. Father, we thank you for your mercies to this little church, the many kindnesses that we have known and the evidences that we've seen of your work and your grace, and we don't want to forget them. We don't want to act as though that's ordinary. God, we count them as blessings from you, and we praise you for your loving kindness to us. Father, we thank you for your mercies to our country. God, we look at the headlines almost daily and we wonder how long you will be patient. Father, we ask that you would turn the hearts of your people to pray and to seek your face and to humble ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would turn the heart of this nation, and that you would give grace that we might repent. That like Nineveh of old, we might repent, trusting that you might be merciful. God, we ask that you would forgive us for our ingratitude, the things we've taken so for granted. God, so many things we don't even recognize anymore as mercies from you, but we just assume that they'll be there, and we assume that life will continue as it's always continued, and we forget that everything we have has come from your hand. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for adding guilt to guilt and often trying to excuse ourselves rather than humble ourselves and run to you for mercy. But God, we come now. We cling to your cross with hands that are empty of anything else. And we ask, God, that you would come near and do helpless sinners good. We pray, Father, for those who name your name and belong to you, and ask, God, that you would strengthen us by your word and by your spirit. We pray, God, for those who are strangers to you and have rejected you, and ask, God, that you would show them the wonders of your grace, that you might in them, as you did in the Apostle Paul, demonstrate your perfect patience. God, we ask you for these things, proclaiming that yours is the kingdom and the glory forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at 1 Timothy 1:11, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And we talked about how that verse could be rightly translated another way, that the gospel is the good news of the glory of the happy God. The word blessed and happy being synonymous here. The word blessed is used often of God in Scripture. In every other reference, other than this one and one other in 1 Timothy chapter 6, though, it's a different word that's translated blessed. And it is a word that we get the word eulogize from, or eulogy. And so, in that context, to bless God is to say good things about Him, is to praise Him, to give Him glory. But here in verse 11, and also in chapter 6, I think verse 15, it's a different word that's translated blessed, and it is a word that could be translated full of bliss, or enviably, extremely happy. God is a God who is happy. While He displays displeasure about certain things, He is basically a happy God. He is happy in and of himself. He is essentially happy. It is a part of his makeup. He doesn't wake up in the morning and say, I've had some bad days, but today I choose to be happy. He is happy. John Bunyan, speaking of God's happiness, said that God is the chief good. He is in himself most happy. And all true happiness is only to be found in God as that which is essential to his nature. In our culture, the word happy sometimes means other things, or our idea of happiness is different than God's idea of happiness. But up until the mid-1800s, the word blessed and the word happy were synonymous. And Bunyan writes in a time when that would have been true. But also the writer of the hymn we just sang, Augustus Toplady. Did you pay attention to what you were singing? God, the object of my first desire, or the object Jesus Christ crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine. Mine they are, if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Happiness, blessed. God is blessed. Blessed is the person who trusts in this God. Happy. Last week, we began to look at what makes God happy and really just talked about one thing, that God is happy in himself. This morning, I'd like to expand on that a bit and look further at what makes God happy. Before we jump into that, though, there is a question that I want to give a very brief answer to, and that is the idea of God having emotions, passions. Is God passable or impassable? The theologians might say. And this is a big subject and a deep subject, and so I am not going to answer it thoroughly, but I just want to mention that God expresses emotions, and part of the reason he expresses emotions is that he speaks in a way that communicates to us, a way that we understand. We understand what it is to be happy. We understand what it is to be sad, to have displeasure. And so God speaks in language that we can understand, much like he speaks of having an arm that's not too short to say, but God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. So he speaks in language that we can comprehend. He's talking to little children who are trying to understand something that's incomprehensible to us. At the same time, God does speak of having emotions. And he doesn't just say that like you're poor, slow little children and I'm trying to explain and you're hopeless. I don't think he means that. But God is not reactionary. And so whatever emotion he might express or talk about expressing, it's never a reaction to what we're doing. He never is surprised. So think of a birthday. It's your birthday, you wake up and your family has surprised you. And, you know, there's that moment of, wow, I wasn't expecting that. And you're happy. You're surprised. But God is never surprised. He knows everything. There's never an aha moment. There's never that. And so his emotions are not reactionary. But the same God who has determined everything that will come into being and everything that will happen also determines how he will respond to those things before they happen. And so he's not reacting as if something is happening he wasn't expecting, but he is determined that he will show displeasure towards sin, and he is determined to rejoice over a people that he's redeeming for himself. Now, there are books written on this subject. So that's all I'm going to say about that for right now. Here God says he's happy. And rather than try to figure out exactly how that is, I'm just going to trust for right now, he's happy. God is first and foremost chiefly happy in himself, as we said last week, just a brief reminder of that, that God is not unhappy. He's not unhappy because he is self-sufficient. He is complete. He is perfect in and of himself. He doesn't need anything from outside of himself. And there's not anything about himself that he would change if he could. You know, wish I had more hair, or wish I was taller, or whatever people look at and think, if only I could change that, I'd be happy. God never does that. He doesn't look at himself and think, there's that one thing, if only that were fixed. God is happy in himself. He's happy with his creation. He's happy with where everything is headed, because everything is headed to the praise of the glory of his grace and the grace of the glory of his Son, the exaltation of his Son. He's happy. He's happy because there's nothing outside of his control. Nothing is spinning out of control. And oh, if he could just pull that back, that Pandora's box that's been opened, he'd be happy. No, he is in control. He is the omnipotent God, almighty. He's happy. There is nothing that he wants but could not have. There is nothing he cannot do that he does not please to do. He's perfect. He's not getting better. He's not getting worse. He has been perfect from eternity past. He will be perfect for eternity going forward. He's happy in himself and in his perfections. Now, the second thing, as we start to cover new material now, God is happy not only with himself, but he's happy with his Son. God is delighted with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is seen in so many ways. In John 17, 26, though, as Jesus prays and prepares to return to the Father, he, in his prayers, wants his people to know that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. He wants them to know that love, the love that he has had, the love that the Father has shown to him, the love that he's shown to him because he delights in his Son. What is it about the Son that God is so delighted in? Short answer would be everything, but we'd be done quickly. And so let's talk a little bit about that. What is it about the Son that God delights in? God delights in his glory. Jesus Christ is infinitely glorious, and the Father delights in the glory of the Son. We see this in a number of places, but one is in Matthew chapter 17. There on the mountain, Peter, James, and John have gone up with Jesus. And the Bible says that he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And Peter, who cannot stand for anything to be quiet, says, "Hey, I've got a great idea. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Peter talks about this later when he writes the letter of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He adds, "For when he," Jesus, "received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter says that he received honor and glory from God the Father. What honor and glory did he receive at this event? He was transfigured. The veil is pulled back a bit, and the disciples see a little bit of the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ, and they fall on their faces. And as they see that glory, the voice from heaven, "My son, my delight, the one I'm pleased in, the one I'm happy with." Here is a visual display of the Son's unimaginable glory, a glimpse of it. A glimpse that puts the disciples on their faces. John Piper writes about this event that the point is not merely that humans should stand in awe of such glory, but that God Himself takes full pleasure in the radiance of His Son. It pleased the Father to display His glory in this way, in this transfiguration. It pleased the Father to speak so the disciples would hear and say, "This is my Son in whom I'm pleased." While the disciples could not stand the view of this vision for long, they have to fall on their faces. God has from eternity looked at the glory of the Son in full noonday strength and not had to turn away. He has enjoyed it eternally, and He will enjoy it eternally. But wonderfully, that we cannot really fully look at now, one day we will see much better. John 17 again in verse 24, Jesus prays and says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me." Let them be with me so that they can see it. Well, the Father is happy or delights in the glory of His Son, but it's not just His glory. He also delights in His humility. When Christ came to earth and became a man, when He was born of a woman, He humbled Himself. He took on the form of flesh, sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He made Himself subject to this world and to rulers of this world. He became tired. He became hungry. He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself to the point of death. Even the death of a cross. The cross being the kind of death that a criminal would get. It'd be like going to the electric chair or getting a lethal injection today, except it was perhaps more shameful than that and certainly more painful than that. But it was the death of a criminal. In Matthew chapter 3, we change scenery and we back up into the life of Jesus a little bit earlier to His baptism. Verses 16 and 17 say that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Along with the voice, the pronouncement from heaven, of the pleasure of the Father and the Son, there was also the Holy Spirit falling on Him in the form of a dove. The kind of animal sacrifice that poor people offered at the temple because they couldn't afford a bull. It spoke of His humility. Here is God's pleasure, the majesty of His Son, and the meekness of His Son. On one hand, we see His sovereignty, His supremacy. In John 3:35, the Bible says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." Everything is His. But on the other hand, you see Him as the servant of all. And in Isaiah 42:1, The Bible says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Speaking of him, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 12 and says, "Behold, my spirit, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." The meekness of Christ, not even to break the bruised reed, not to snuff out the smoldering wick. But it's not only the majesty of Christ that the Father is pleased in, or the lowliness, the meekness of Christ that the Father is pleased in, but he's pleased in how these two things fit together in him. We see both of these things together in Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, when one of the elders says to John, as he has this vision of what's happening in heaven, one of the elders says, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David." Here's power, here's majesty, a lion. The root of David, here's a king. "He has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." But then he goes on and says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." Jesus is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that is slain. Both the majesty of God displayed, but also the servant who comes to rescue. In the 1700s, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon entitled "The Excellency of Christ" from this Revelation 5 passage. In it, he describes what he calls the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Christ. He writes about how there is in Christ such a wonderful combination of attributes that would seem utterly incomprehensible in any other one person. And so in Jesus Christ there is infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice, infinite grace, infinite glory and infinite humility. There is in him majesty and transcendent meekness, reverence toward God, while at the same time there's equality with God, worthiness of good alongside the greatest patience under the suffering of evil, a great spirit of obedience alongside supreme dominion over heaven and earth, absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation. He resigns himself completely to the Father's will, even though he rules over everything. A complete self-sufficiency within himself, but an entire trust and reliance on God. Both, all of these things, both of these lists, they coexist perfectly in Christ. And the Father delights in the way these things fit together in him. And this delight is not a delight that begins with the incarnation, but it is a delight that God has always had with the Son. From eternity past, the Father is delighted in the Son, was delighted in the Son. Again, John 17, 24, in that prayer that Jesus prays, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Before there was a world, you loved me. You've loved me always. The Father is pleased in the Son's majesty, in the Son's meekness. He's pleased in the way these things fit together. And in his pleasure of the Son, there is a pleasure in the Godhead. There's a pleasure in the perfections that exist within the Godhead. which in a way is a pleasure back to God himself. As God looks at the Son and the perfections in the Son, he sees a reflection of the perfections that exist in him. One God in three persons. All the perfections of God exist in the Father. All the perfections of God exist in the Son. All the perfections of God in the Holy Spirit. But in the incarnation, the delight of the Father does not begin, but there is a delight in the God-man as these things exist in a human form. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Hebrews 1:3 says that he, the God-man, Christ, he is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Philippians 2:6 says, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to as he humbles himself." And in John 1:1, we read in that marvelous passage that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the pleasure of God in his Son is, in a sense, a pleasure in himself, because he sees in the Son his own perfections. The delight that he has in his perfections is the delight that he has in the perfections of his Son. Whereas Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The light of the glory of God exists in the face of Christ Jesus. We can see it there in part, but God sees it there. Now, it would be vanity. It would be extreme vanity if we said that our great delight was, you know, to look in the mirror. If we stood in front of the mirror for hours and just admired ourselves, that would be shockingly vain. But for God to see the reflection of himself and his Son and to admire that is not vain, because it is to admire perfection. We look at ourselves, we're not admiring perfection. We're admiring less than perfection. And we are giving glory to ourselves rather than giving it to God. God looks at himself. He sees in himself pure self-reliance. He needs nothing and no one. We look at ourselves and we are not self-reliant. As much as we might wish we were or boast about it, we are not self-reliant. We're dependent creatures. And for us to look at ourselves and boast in ourselves is to boast in something that is less than God and less worthy than the glory that he deserves. He deserves the glory. We don't have the privilege of robbing that and assigning it to ourselves. God is happy with his Son, always happy with his Son. Third, God is happy with his plans. We said several times already that God is completely self-sufficient. He's full of happiness in himself. He's happy in his Son. Because this is true, God is not compelled by any inner deficiency or unhappiness to do anything that he does not want to do. There's no unhappiness compelling him. There's no deficiency compelling him. He's not deficient. He's perfect in himself. He's not unhappy. He's happy in himself. He doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to do. If God were unhappy, if God were deficient in some way, you might have an argument, but he's not. Now, you and I, we are deficient in many ways and unhappy in many ways. There's a hole that exists in us that we're constantly trying to fill up. We look to many different places to try to fill it up, unsuccessfully. And so we long, we yearn, we crave. But there is no such craving in God. There's no yearning for more. He has everything. Everything belongs to Him. Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." From Him, He's the source. Through Him, He's the giver. And back to Him, everything exists. Everything is His. And so, anything that we could offer to God really is a result of the action of God already. God has given, and so we have something to give back. But it's not adding to Him. His glory is not growing by us making known His glory. Everything we have, He's first given it. Everything that He asked from us, He's first given it. And we should know this. If you confess that you love God, we're told in 1 John, we love because He first loved us. And we wouldn't love Him if He didn't love us first. And so even our love is a reflection back to Him of something He's already done and given to us. There's no deficiency, no unhappiness in Him. He's not enriched by us, and neither is He tempted by us. We can't bribe Him. Have you ever thought like this, or maybe prayed like this? God, if You'll just do this, then I will do this. Trying to strike a bargain with God? You can't bargain with Him. You can't bribe Him. You can't tempt Him to give to you something that He doesn't want to give you by the promise of giving Him something He's already got. And if He gives it to you, He gives it to you from His pleasure, not because you bargained with Him. In Acts 17, verse 25, the Bible says, "Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." He gives it to us. We don't really give it to Him. We give nothing to Him that He's not already given to us. So, whatever He does, it's not from deficiency, it's not from unhappiness. Whatever God does, He does freely, of His own volition, flowing from His joy. We see it expressed in our salvation. Ephesians 1:5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. It was His glory to do so, it was His joy to do so. He did it from His pleasure, not because He had to. It was His kindness, the kind intention of His will. And all God's actions are expressions of His pleasure in doing what He does. The psalmist writes in Psalm 131, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." Psalm 115. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." All that He does, He takes pleasure in. He does all that He pleases. Isaiah 46, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God does not act from deficiencies. He does not act from unhappiness, but from the desire to express the abundance of His delights. Whatever His pleasure is, that's what He does. That's what moves Him to act. His own desire to make His pleasures known. He doesn't have to do this. He does it because it pleases Him. And whatever He pleases, He does. Not only is there nothing outside of Him that compels Him to act, there's nothing outside of Him that can keep Him from acting when He pleases. Whatever pleases Him, He does. He does whatever He pleases. First Timothy 6 expresses this idea of His power and His pleasure being joined together. Verses 15 and 16, Paul writing to Timothy, says, he's talking about God bringing about the appearing of Christ. Christ's return will appear at the proper time. He who is the blessed or the happy, He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So here's the pleasure of God. He is happy, joined with power. He is the sovereign, the only sovereign. He has no rival. There are no threats to the throne. There's no danger of Him being toppled. The happy, the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He exists in a category by Himself, and whatever claim anyone else might have to royalty, they still bow before Him. God does all His good pleasure. He delights in all that He does. Is it any wonder that the psalmist says, be still and know that I am God? God is not only happy with His Son, happy with His plans, He's also happy with His people. Happy with His people, and He delights to do them good. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verses 39 through 41. God says, then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their heart, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart, with all my soul. God delights to do them good. He says, I will not turn away from doing them good. He is the giver of good gifts, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness or shadow of shifting. He doesn't promise one thing and deliver something else. No bait and switch with God. He's constant. I will not turn away from doing them good. because that's true. That there is no shadow of turning in Him. It's because that's true that even when things are going, what we would say is bad, when things are going bad, that God is still good and He still delights to do His children good. It's because that's true that He delights to do that, and He's provided the means to make that happen, that we can say with Paul in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Isaiah 38:17 says, "Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but You have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for You have cast all my sins behind Your back." The psalmist, again, in Psalm 119:71 said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn Your statutes." Even affliction was good. I learned Your statutes. Many of us have found that hard things of this life, circumstances, put in any other realm would be called disaster. It's often the grace of God to us. And we learn the goodness of God. Jonathan Edwards was inoculated for smallpox on February 13th. He died on March 22nd. 54 years old, a wife and 10 kids. His wife, Sarah, heard of her husband's death, and she wrote a letter to her daughter, Esther. "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him so long. But my God lives and He has a heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your affectionate mother." Your dad's died. God's good. He's cast us upon Himself. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. God not only said, "I will not turn away from doing them good," but in this Jeremiah passage, He reiterates it and He says, "I will rejoice over them to do good. I will rejoice to do them good. It's my joy to do them good." In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 9, He says something similar. "Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as He rejoiced over your fathers." God is not miserly with us. He's not begrudging, kind of grumpy that He has to dole out grace to us. He is eager in His delight. He's eager to share His delight. His grace is freely given. Again, not coerced, right? It's freely given. Whatever He does, He pleases, including giving grace. He doesn't wait for us to come to Him. He seeks us out. 2 Corinthians 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. But He doesn't just look, He also pursues. Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Will follow me is literally pursue me. It's not just following along behind. It's chasing me down. It's running me down. God loves to show mercy. He loves to take care of His people. Psalm 35:27 says, let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. And let them say continually, the Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity of His servant or in the welfare of His servant. He's concerned about our welfare. He's concerned that we be taken care of. Because He delights in that. Because He loves to show mercy. He has provided the means for this to be true, and it is true that there is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why did He make this possible? So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Jeremiah doesn't stop. He says the Lord will not turn away from doing you good. He will rejoice over them to do good. He will do it with His whole heart, with His whole soul. Again, not begrudgingly, not barely, but with all of His heart, with all of His soul. What does that look like? One example in Luke 15, that passage that we commonly call the prodigal son. You remember there are three parables there. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And after the sheep is found, the lost sheep is found, in verse 7 of Luke 15, the Bible says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's rejoicing in heaven over the repentance of a sinner. In verse 10, after the coin is found, Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In verse 20, as He tells the account of the prodigal who leaves and spends his father's inheritance and comes back wanting not to be considered a son anymore, but just a servant, Jesus says that the father saw him while he was still a long way off and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He doesn't wait for him on the porch. Yeah, you come crawling back. He doesn't make him grovel. He runs and meets him. He does what in that culture no wealthy, aged, dignified man would do. He runs. He goes and he meets his son. And before the son can even get out of his mouth what he wants to say about, I don't want to be considered a son anymore, just let me be one of your servants, the father putting a new robe on him and a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and calling for the fatted calf to be killed. He was happy with the return of the son. God is happy with His children. In Zephaniah chapter 3, the Bible says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. This does raise a question. How can a holy God be happy with people who are sinners? God who does nothing that He doesn't want to do? who's not compelled by unhappiness or any deficiency in himself, has determined to express his happiness by demonstrating it in the rescue of sinners. Sinners. People who are diametrically opposed to God, who do things, sin, that is diametrically opposed to the glory of God. And that's all of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We haven't prized it. How has God reconciled sinners to himself? God's zeal for his name, his perfections, his character, and God's zeal for his pleasure in doing sinners good meet together in the bruising of his son. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, the Bible says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, the son, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is a description of the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead and what it would accomplish. And it comes hundreds of years before it happens. He will be crushed. He'll be put to grief. And yet his days will be prolonged. This work that we see accomplished in this passage is the good pleasure of the Father. In verse 6 of the same passage, the Bible says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God loves his name. He loves his reputation. And he has chosen to love and redeem sinners. He's done this by seeing the debt that was ours paid for by a substitute, by his perfect and sinless son. In verse 5, the Bible says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Verse 12, he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? It was the punishment that we deserved that he received. It was the debt that was ours that he paid. And God does this to uphold his reputation while at the same time demonstrating his pleasure in redeeming people. This is seen very clearly, I believe, as Paul expresses it in Romans chapter 3. Verses 23 through 26, there again all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God demonstrates His righteousness by seeing that the sins He's previously passed over are paid for now. He's made Himself the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, but He's also a just justifier. His law has been upheld. His name has been upheld. Even as He has provided a propitiation through the blood of His Son. Jesus understood that this was why He came. He understood that this was what He was doing. In John 12, He said, "My soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." John chapter 13, the next chapter. "Therefore, when He had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him.'" In that high priestly prayer of John 17, He prays, "I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do." What work? To go be bruised. To go to the cross. Give you two words of application and I'll close. First, this incomprehensibly glorious, gloriously happy God has made Himself known. He has revealed Himself, and He calls you to come to see and to adore His infinite worth. But not just to see it as a rebel who's destined for hell, although he deserves even that. But He calls you to come and to be reconciled to Him. He comes to come and to receive pardon, to be adopted into His household, and as a child to see the Father in all of His perfection and to make much of it. And though God has done this, and though He calls everyone to come and repent, there are so many who will refuse. There are so many who would rather love their sin than to give glory to God. So many who would rather do anything than to humble themselves before this God. In John chapter 3, we have that familiar verse and the verses that follow. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Rather than coming to God and exposing ourselves, our sins, and laying them bare before a God before whom they're already laid bare, we would rather pretend that He can't see them and refuse Him. And it's not as though we don't know. It's not as though we're just ignorant of what needs to happen. We're ignorant of the truth. We do know. We'd rather not give Him glory. In Romans 1, the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We know. God has made it known. We suppress it. Don't want to know that. I'd rather worship at the altar of self than to bow myself before this King. And in doing that, we trade a fountain of life for broken cisterns that cannot hold water and cannot give joy. We exchange the glory, not only the glory of the infinite God, but the glory of the infinitely happy God, for brokenness and emptiness and vanity and a few years of delusion. And He's patient, calling you to repentance. Patient. Believer, we also must beware that there's a constant battle within because of the corruption of sin that remains, to exchange the glory of God for lesser things, to pursue lesser things, to delight in lesser things, and give glory to lesser things, glory that rightfully belongs to God. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We fixed our hope here on Him, the living God. Fixed our hope about what? What is the trustworthy statement that He refers to? He refers back to verses 7 and 8, where He basically warns us not to pursue emptiness, but to discipline ourselves for godliness. Verse 7 says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God. We fix our hope on Him and pursue godliness, that our delights would be fixed in Him. Another way of saying it, the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Don't pursue these empty idols. Why? well. Verse 18, we know that no one who is born of God sins or continues to sin, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Why would you turn aside to idols when we know him who is true and we are in him who is true? You know the living God. Why would we ever satisfy ourselves with anything less than the living God? And yet how tempted we are at times to do just that. At least for a moment here, a moment there. We see it in the pursuit of things, possessions, next purchase, convinced that that will make me happy for a moment. And when we do that, we give glory in a sense to that. We think that our delight in that will be bigger and better for a moment than the delight that God could give. People do it pursuing relationships. Significance. John Newton wrote, "My usefulness was the last idol I was willing to give up. But now I thank the Lord I can part with even that." The pursuit of usefulness or sense of significance can become an idol that we chase after and think that it will be the key to delights that are greater than the delights that God promises. But in pursuing that, we make it all about us and fail to give glory to God. It's not just big things, it's little things. How often have we thought that our delight or our pleasure would be answered by food? I hesitate to say that one. I'm so guilty. We seek an escape and fill up our mouth again and again, you know. And we think that the delight in that moment, is better than the delight that we would have in God. I'm not saying we don't eat. We have to eat. God gave us food to fuel our bodies, and he made us to enjoy food. But there's a line, isn't there? And I can stop enjoying the good gift that God gave me and turn it into an end to itself in which I seek to find joy in that instead of God himself. Little children, guard yourself from idols. We'll close with these words from Paul to Timothy, and then we'll be seated for just a moment of silence before we are done. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen.